Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Ecclesiastes. You'll find that text on page 556 in the Bibles that are in the chairs there before you, if you need one of those. And we encourage you, if you don't have a copy of God's Word, take that with you. We want you to be able to have the Scriptures, and so that is our gift to you. Ecclesiastes chapter 6, verses 10 through chapter 7, verse 14 is the text for today. And we're taking that text because it has bookends that speak to trusting God, resting in God's sovereign provision, even in the face of adversity. And in this text, we're gonna almost do like a running commentary, walking through, reading, looking at the texts. And so I'm not going to read the whole text out before you because we're going to break it up into its sections. And think about the fact that since God is ruling over all things, we can find our joy in every circumstance, even in adversity. And it's interesting to me that this book that is so often tagged for being fatalistic and sorrow-filled and full of dread and all. Last week's message title was Finding Joys, Days Filled with Joy, Joy-Filled Days. And this week we think about finding joy in adversity. 2 weeks in a row, Ecclesiastes points to our joy. And so I want to encourage you as we're thinking through this, maybe even to consider ways that your heart may have responded to the song we just sang, going, well, there's no joy in that. Whatever, though this cup is, and in drinking may seem bitter to my faint heart, what is good about that? I thought the Christian life was about victorious living and excitement and thrills and being through with all those kinds of things. And certainly, even if it's not driven by that idea about Christianity, culturally, Americans are at the top of the list of everyone in the world who thinks that difficulty and adversity is something to be avoided at all cost. We spend more time and effort and money on avoiding adversity and discomfort than any other group of people in the world, I think. And philosophically, we think there's nothing good to be found in adversity, difficulty, sorrow, or suffering. Ecclesiastes begs to differ. And the preacher today would encourage you to be willing to see, first of all, the sovereignty of God, and to understand that your joy, the joy that you rightly and desperately long for, depends on submitting to the rule of God's sovereignty in your life. So I'd like for you to see those things and think about that with me first. Your joy depends on resting in the sovereign rule of God. Look at chapter 6, verse 10. First of all, whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. The more words, the more vanity. And what is the advantage to man? For who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him and under the sun? And then if you would consider verses 13 in chapter 7, 13 and 14. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful, and in the day of adversity, consider. Notice he doesn't say, in the day of prosperity, be joyful, and in the day of adversity, just mourn and groan. But consider this, God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out what anything that will be after him. Now, this is God's word for our hearts today. And so I would encourage you to consider this reality, that your joy depends on resting in the sovereign rule of God. When he says in verse 10 of chapter 6 that whatever is to come has already been named, the preacher is using language there that tells us that God is in charge, that he's the creator, that he's the one who has brought all things into existence. So when he says that these things have been named, he says that God has determined them to come. And so he's calling us to submit to God's sovereign rule. Now, there are several things that are involved in that, several reasons that we ought to do that, ways that we can respond. And the first of those, I think, calls us, even as Stan prayed just a few moments ago, that we have the opportunity to confess and own our own limitations. In Romans chapter 9, verse 20, the Apostle Paul writes, "But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, 'Why have you made me like this?'" And so that's the sense of what's going on. Even in this Old Testament passage, when he says, "Whatever's to come has been named, it's known what man is, that he's not able to dispute with one stronger than he." When he uses that phrase, he's talking about God, the one that's stronger. And to dispute with him is to argue with him. It's not to say to God, "I don't understand this," or "I'm wrestling with this situation," or "This doesn't seem right to me," but to shake your fist in God's face in an angry way to say, "God, you've messed up. You don't know what you're doing. And so either you're all-powerful, but you're unwise and uncaring, or you're really caring, but you're not able to do anything about this." And so he's calling us to back away from the tendency that's in our hearts to exalt ourselves and to rob God of glory, and to confess our own limitations, to see that God is the one who determines and rules, to see also that he is this strong one described by the preacher, and that all power rests with him. Man's not able to work out designs and plans, and if he was, he's not able to work out designs and plans that are good. You know, even if I had the power to order all the events of my life, I don't have the wisdom or the foresight to order them properly, because I would choose things that are not good for me and not good for you. And so he's trying to call us to recognize our limited power, our limited wisdom and insight to the things that are coming, and to stop insulting God by pretending that we have no limitations. The second thing that this allows us to do is that it allows us in the face of adversity to shape our responses appropriately. Thomas Boston says that behaving properly in adversity depends on viewing it as coming to us from the hand of God. To behave properly in the moment or the time of adversity, or the hour or the year, regardless of its duration, to behave properly in that is to see that it comes from the hand of God. We cannot see these things just as fate, because fate doesn't exist. And if you're going to be intellectually honest, there's not a force moving things around out there called fate. And so if that's the approach you're going to have to adversity, then you're going to be led to fatalism. You can't see it as coming to you apart from God. You know, the way those reporters do, and people sometimes they find a preacher after a storm and they say, "Look, God had nothing to do with this." You can't see adversity as coming apart from the hand of God, because then you're left with despair. Who's in charge? What's going on here? Is there a purpose? Is there a plan? Is this moving toward anything? Is there a reason for any of this stuff that's going on around me? And so we can't see it as apart from God's hand. We must never overlook or dismiss God in the face of adversity. Psalm chapter 28, verse 5 says, "Because they do not regard the works of the Lord or the work of his hands, he will tear them down and build them up no more." And so the warning of Scripture for us is to say that the safest place to be in the midst of adversity is to say, this has come from God's hand. God is ruling and reigning over every circumstance, and this has not escaped his design or his purposes. And so it helps to shape our response to the adversity. Rather than giving up or being fatalistic or despairing, we are finding ourselves in a place of trust. Thirdly, we confess the greatness of God in all things. And I don't mean to offend you, but I'm going to blow across this really quickly and talk about two things that could take that lots of ink has been spilled. To think about the greatness of God in adversity, what it reminds us is that God works all things according to the counsel of his will, according to Ephesians 1:11. And so God decrees, friend, from before the foundation of the earth, God decrees, this is the way that my universe is going to play itself out. Not only that, God's providence brings those things to pass. So there's the difference between the way that I make plans and I say, this week, this is how I'm going to order my life. These are the things that are going to come to pass, but I don't have the power to pull it off. Now, God decrees, and then in His providence, He brings those things to pass. He causes them to come about. In Amos chapter 3, verse 6, we read this: is a trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid? Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? I chose that text to say, not only is God bringing about the things we call blessings, but God is bringing about, without being guilty of sin or wrongdoing, without aspersion cast on His character, God works all these things together to accomplish His decrees. And so it causes us to confess the greatness of God and to turn our eyes toward Him then in adversity. I've listed for you a text that's probably going to seem strange to our ears, 2 Samuel chapter 16, verses 9 and 10. And in that situation, a king had cursed David and some guys in David's court are saying, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let's go over and take off his head." And you got to love loyalty like that, right? Somebody says something ugly about you and you've got some friends hanging out who says, "Look, I'm ready." Last time he'll talk ugly about you. But here's David's response: "What have I to do with you, sons of Zeruiah? If he is cursing because the Lord has said to him, 'Curse David,' who then shall say, 'Why have you done so?'" We're not going to jump on this guy what if he's doing this because the Lord has designed this somehow? And I don't understand God's providence. I don't understand God's decrees. I can't see the end from the beginning. But why would we say, if God is in this, let's not go over there and say, "Why is this happening?" A more familiar example for you might be Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, when Joseph said to his brothers, "You meant this for evil, but God meant it for good." And then the best of all example is from John chapter 18, verse 11, when Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" And so we sang about the cup: "Though now this cup in drinking may bitter seem to my faint heart, I take it all unshrinking." Because a response like this turns our eyes, in the midst of the adversity, turns our eyes towards the God who controls and rules every circumstance. And there are no maverick molecules in His universe, and we can trust Him to be wise and good and powerful. Then we get to shift our focus and the trajectory of our hearts toward Him in the midst of these things. And finally, not only does it turn our eyes to Him, but it's the pattern of Christ in whose image we're being formed. Philippians chapter 2, verse 8 reminds us that Christ humbled Himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on the cross. Isaiah chapter 50, verses 5 and 6 says, "I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting." In Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8 reminds us that though Christ was a son, He learned obedience through what He suffered. And so this pattern of Christ in receiving from the hand of the Father all that accomplishes the purposes of the Father, and the process through which He walked, even in learning obedience as a man through suffering, we walk the same direction. We follow in the same way because we're being formed into His image, which calls us to the responses and the processes, if you will, of Christ. And so all these things come together to cause us to see and recognize, and I think are bound up in what is said: consider, God has made the day of prosperity as well as the day of adversity. And He's made this day of adversity with designs. And your joy, friend, brother and sister in Christ, your joy depends on resting in this sovereign rule of God. in all circumstances. But also, your joy depends on seeing relative good in adversity. And I think what the preacher has done, he's taken these two bookends and said, God rules and reigns in these things. God works through adversity. And so I'm going to sandwich in between here some proverbs that help you to see that and will call you to be willing to look to adversity for what is good to be found in them. And I've weighted these very heavily toward the front end so that you can watch the pattern of looking at this and seeing how we can take a difficult situation and sort of dissect it, and then you can do the same thing towards the last ones. So there are a bunch of proverbs here in chapter 7, verses 1 and following, and I want to begin with the one that teaches us that it's better to treat life seriously because it's precious and short. Look at verses 1 and 2. A good name is better than precious ointment. And we get that, don't we? And we're kind of going, yeah, I like that. Good names and ointments and that stuff. And the day of death better than birth. No, I don't get it. Or this, it's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. No, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Or look at verse 4. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. Now, in the context of these parables, the language about the heart is used 6 times. And when he says that, he's saying the trajectory, the aim of the whole person. This person's life is characterized by the aim of their heart or the place where their heart is. So understand that as you hear that language down through here, and realize that he's saying in the end part of verse 2, the living will lay it to heart. And so he's not, you know, wallowing in defeatism. He's not sadness in the movie, you know, Inside Out, where she just flops down on the ground and says, there's nothing good. That's not the direction the preacher's going. He's saying that the day of death has a lot more to teach you than the day of your birth. And the house of mourning has a lot more to teach you than the house of feasting. The funeral home is more instructive than the wedding reception. Those are the things that he's trying to communicate. He's not saying that there's no joy to be found in life, that it's so messed up that it's not worth living. He's saying, life is short and precious, so don't waste it. Look at the day of death and realize that it's coming and that one out of one of people who live die. And so it's coming and there's no time to be wasted. And this is why the psalmist says in chapter 90, verse 2, Lord, teach us to number our days. If you go back up, why does he use this first phrase, a good name is better than precious ointment? Well, it's true. And he's saying that in this short life, let the soberness of the funeral home bring gravity to life rather than constantly partying at the wedding feast. Because the honeymoon will soon be over, and the reality of the hardness of marriage, and I use that in a sense that all of life, you know, there's joy when there's a new baby, and there's excitement anticipating it coming, and the day of birth is lots of fun, but soon boy goes home, the little girl goes home, and she starts to cry, and he starts to make a mess in his diapers, and they grow up, and they rebel, and it's just, there's a lot of joy to be found in life, but it's tough, isn't it? There's a lot of hard work to be done. And then, before you know it, life will be nearing its end, and you'll look back to see what's been accomplished. And so you're going to need more than happy thoughts and diversions to keep you moving ahead in ways that are healthy and filled with solid joys. You're going to need more than diversions and happy thoughts to keep you moving ahead so that your life is filled up with lasting and solid joys. And when you get to the end and you look back, there's no good name associated with a life that's been spent on partying. And you don't have to be a drunkard or a drug addict to waste away your life partying. Okay? So, there are good things to be learned. Life is precious and it's short, and we desperately need not to throw it away. Secondly, sorrow prepares us for real joy. Sorrow prepares us for real joy. Look at verse 3. Sorrow is better than laughter. At this point, you're thinking, who wrote this? And it gets worse. For by sadness of the face, the heart is made glad. Now, how many times have we told our children, you know what, to wipe that grumpy face off, you know, we want to see a happy face. Well, what in the world is he talking about? He doesn't mean that godly people never laugh. Sorrow is better than laughter, so I'm going to be... It doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean that they never laugh or that they never tell a joke or that they're never joyful externally. And when he says that this sadness of the face makes the heart glad, he communicates to us that there's a difference between the empty joy of a passing amusement and the solid joy that lingers in the heart. And it's often sorrow that prepares us for this kind of joy. Consider this with me for a minute. Just camp down and settle into this. It's often sorrow that prepares us for lasting joy. Consider the person who has this nagging sense of guilt because they know that they've done something wrong. They've transgressed the law and that they've violated the rules. But they're constantly pushing it to the side or escaping it through various diversions and things like that. And no matter what they do, though, no matter what kind of diversion they bring, no matter how they deflect the attention that this nagging violation of the law brings, it keeps coming back. It's always lurking in the background. There's this nagging sense of guilt weighing you down, like trying to swim across the pool with your boots on. You know, it's just dragging on you. And every time they push the thing away by diversion, it's never displaced. It's only disguised or muted or temporarily forgotten. But as soon as the diversion wears off, it's there. It's like the student who needs to be studying for an exam, and they know this is going to be hard. There's a lot to learn. There's a lot of material to cover. I wonder what's on YouTube. I wonder what's happening. Oh, so-and-so Snapchatted me. You know? But after every Snapchat and every Facebook look and every YouTube video, there's the exam. Like right there, just in your face. And there's this looming sense of guilt and sorrow that never goes away. It's only treated by its symptoms. But consider this, on the other hand. Consider the person who's made aware of their crime and they see that they are due to be punished, that they deserve to be punished. And so they run to the judge and they cry out for mercy and then they hear this. Your transgressions are forgiven you. And your penalty is taken away, never to return. Go and never think about it again. Now, what kind of joy falls on that person's heart? Yes, it was sorrowful to consider the crime, sorrowful to think about the coming punishment, fearful perhaps even to go before the judge and to get before him and to say, guilty as charged, but give me mercy, please. I'm hoping in mercy. And then to hear him say, forgiven, dismissed, wiped away. Someone else has taken the penalty of your sin. Someone else has taken on you himself the curse and the wrath that you earned and deserved. And now you're free. And not only that, how about coming to supper? Come to my house and fellowship with me. And hang out with me, because not only has your crime been taken away, but now your relationship with me, your judge, has been transformed forever. And I am your Father. And compassion and mercy pours out, and the crime is never considered again. And when it is, it doesn't need some superficial diversion. You just run back to the Father who says, "Forgiven. You'll never deal with me as a judge again." And you see the difference between those two? That's what the preacher is telling you. He's saying, a sorrow rightly received and dealt with and responded to is better than all the frivolous, superficial, diversionary tactics that you can come up with in a lifetime. And the sorrow of the sad face, worked through properly, brings a joy to the countenance that can never be displaced. That's what he has in store for us. Sorrow was the very preparation for solid and lasting joy. Thirdly, verses 5 and 6, a wise rebuke helps us grow. It's better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools. This also is vanity. A wise person, children, listen to me, please. Wake up and look at your pastor. Okay? Give me your best effort for a few minutes. The wise child, young person, boy or girl of any age, and the wise old person who hears a rebuke is in much better shape than the person who is always gathering around him people who just laugh and joke and goof off and mess around and have a lot of fun and tell you how wonderful you are. And it's dangerous for all of us because we want this kinds of friendship. We want the approval of others. We want to be spending time with people who are fun, who entertain us, and who are like us. And they laugh and make merry and have a good time. But they're also the fools who in moments of foolishness do not rebuke us, but laugh it off and say, "Man, dude, you were so drunk last night. You were so messed up. You did. That was such a stupid thing you did, and it's so funny. Let's post it. Let's put a video out there on the internet so people can see how stupid we are and how much fun we have. Isn't it great? This is awesome." See how stupid that sounds? And yet that's where some of you live. And those are the people you hang out with who make mirth and laughter. It's the laughter of fools. And it's the house of foolishness. And there's never any hope for change in it because there's no redemptive rebuke coming your way. We desperately need, on probably a pretty regular basis, redemptive rebukes. Someone who loves us enough to point out the foolishness in our lives and tell us the things that need to be different so that we can hear a life-giving reproof. Proverbs 13:20 says, "Whoever walks with the wise become wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm." And you're hearing it. This is not just a preacher trying to get you to behave in a certain way. The scriptures, the preacher, and this preacher are begging you to see the value in the adversity of a wise rebuke. So when your parents get you aside and they're saying, "This is broken about you. This is messed up. You're moving in a bad direction." You need to hear that because there's an opportunity for change and ultimately for joy in that. Well, guys, I'm going to let you work through some of the rest of those, and I want us to tie things together now. And I want to say how much I appreciate people who watch our children. It sounded like this morning they were under much duress, and the workers were too. And so I want to honor and try to let them not be there forever. So let me ask you to turn to James chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. Your joy depends on adversity. It hinges on it. And I think what joy will know is probably short-lived and superficial at best, apart from the kinds of adversity we've been talking about. In verse 2, James chapter 1, verse 2, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials or adversity of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Christianity is the only faith, the only approach that says, suffer loss and lack nothing. Suffer loss and lack nothing. Because in these, James is telling us that our joy, it hinges around these kinds of things, and it does so because of this. What these trials do, this testing of our faith, produces steadfastness, and it ultimately, where it's headed is to say this. Is my joy, is my happiness, even as one who calls himself a follower of Christ, and I'm feeling pretty good about life, is that rooted in God Himself or in His stuff? Because generally, I know there are people in the Auburn, we don't have to go far, we could find people who don't have a home, or are hungry, or don't have appropriate clothing. We could find them if we looked just a little bit in our city. But generally, in this city and in this part of the world, we live almost infinitely better than a ton of the rest of the world. And so we can, in Western cultural Christianity, we can say, man, I'm happy, I love God, and life is good, and the bills are paid, and I've got a fishing boat, and Auburn, I think their defense is going to be better this year, and there's everything to be excited about and lots to look up to. The Dow Jones is going up. I mean, life's good. And the question for us is whether life is good in our evaluation because of who God is or because of the stuff that He gives. And this is what helps us discern that. Because God lovingly, mercifully comes in and begins to take and pare and prune and remove and dislodge from us some things so that we can say once again, my joy is found in Christ. I believe, and more than ever before, I believe that God is good, that He is working out His purposes in me, even in adversity. I can receive this from His hand, and He is not going to do one thing that is not good for me, is not wise, and is not moving me toward His ultimate purposes. And so, we need gospel grace. Christ died. He went through the process of perfection. Let me remind you what Hebrews says. Although He was a son, He learned obedience through what He suffered. And being made perfect, He became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey Him. And I'm not implying that we take on the nature of Christ or that we become the source for anyone's salvation, especially ours. But in the same way that the love of Christ for the Father and His absolute submission to His design and purposes were made clear by what He suffered, so our lives are shaped. And James says our faith is perfected and made complete. It's filled up. It's made whole. And we can count that joy. We can count that joy. So, perhaps today you're one who needs to begin this journey. Matthew chapter 5 describes it this way. Blessed are those who suffer the adversity of mourning over their sin. And if you're willing if you're sorry for your sin and your offense to God and you want to turn to Him and submit to Him as your King to rule over your life, you may do that this day where you are as you are. You may repent of your sin and believe, express trust and faith in Christ today that He alone will make you whole, that He alone makes you right with God, forgives you of sin, and makes you righteous. And fellow brother or sister in Christ, you can continue in this by having your heart trajectory shifted or aimed a little bit differently today, by saying, this too comes from the hand of God. The Lord has given, and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Now, friend, I don't want to say that flippantly, because some of you are in the midst, perhaps right now, or you know someone who is in the midst of significant sorrow and loss. And the implication here is not that you're to say, well, this comes and goes. No, but it's to say, to keep you from being crushed, to keep you from being wiped off the face of the earth in terms of your faith, God says, this, even this is in my hand. I give and I take away. I am the same. The day of prosperity and the day of adversity both come from me. Do not let go. Don't let go. Do not stop believing in me. Do not stop believing that I am good, that I am powerful, that I am working out my purposes. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you'll help us this day. We live in a culture that is inundated with insanely superficial amusements and peripheral junk that has no value, that is constantly calling for our attention. And we're thankful for diversions and leisure. We don't pretend that you have not given leisure as a good gift to us, but Father, redeem us and help us not to waste our lives in the attempt to avoid a little bit of discomfort. The discomfort of doing things daily that we don't want to do, the discipline and self-control of pressing after obedience, sharing the gospel when it would be more fun just to be diverted. There are 100 ways that we can think about this, so I pray that you would apply these truths to our hearts today by the power of your Holy Spirit. Help us see where our own hearts individually need to be a little bit different in their trajectory so that we might know the very best joy that you have. What how awesome God you are that you call us to things, even things that are difficult, but you still, on the other side of it, hold forth joy to us. Help us to see the beauty of that and to run after it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.